Let's go going on tonight's passage, though. Why don't I lead us in prayer first? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in 1 Corinthians. Please help us to listen to you as you speak to us through it. Please help us to reflect on what we hear, particularly when we don't like what you say. Please help us to work out with you why that is. Where we love what you say, please help us to love you all the more for it. So, Lord, please change us by your Spirit now as we read the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Christmas dinner? That's the question you were expecting in June. You know, it's only a few months away. The shops will have the adverts out soon. But what is it? Perhaps cast your mind back to last December. It's been hard this afternoon with the glorious sunshine, but you know, maybe we could take it as divine intervention this morning that we got a bit of drizzle to help us imagine what December's like. What is it that's so special about Christmas dinner? It's more than just the food, isn't it? Although the food is great, the Hurdle household food is top-notch at Christmas. But it's with family, isn't it? Gathered together. It's the celebration of togetherness, a uniting around the birth of Jesus. But for many people, it can be the saddest day of the year, can't it? There are people who just don't have anyone else to eat Christmas dinner with. People who are bereaved or missing loved ones, or perhaps are estranged from loved ones. Apparently, it's one of the busiest days of the year in Las Vegas, a Christmas day. The casinos are filled with people who just have no one else to share Christmas dinner with, so they go there and gamble instead. Well, as we approach our passage tonight, there's a little bit of a parallel with that idea of Christmas dinner and the Lord's Supper, a meal of unity and togetherness, but it can be marred by the fact that it doesn't quite always work out that way. And there's a bit of a shift in the letter too. We're going from verse 2 of chapter 11, where Paul praises the Corinthians for remembering some of the traditions and things that they were passed on to them, to verse 17, where Paul condemns the Corinthians. You can hardly believe it, can you? It's so early on in the New Testament, and they're already getting what seems like something that's pretty basic, horrendously wrong. He's not pulling his punches in his language, is he? So what was going wrong in Corinth? Well, the answer's there in verse 27. Have a look down with me. They were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. Or again in verse 29, they were receiving without recognizing or discerning the body. But what does that mean exactly? Well, all the way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we've been seeing that it's a divided church. In chapter 1, we can see their tribalism, the fact that they're splitting into factions and groups, depending on which sort of church leader they most identify with and which one they follow. Here in chapter 11, they're divided again, except it seems to be on economic grounds, the rich versus the poor, the haves versus the have-nots. But interestingly, in verse 19, Paul's interpretation is that this division has a good effect, because it does show, it helps us to work out what's genuine. So actually, it's really good news that the Corinthian church was going so wrong, because it'll help us work out the right way to treat the Lord's Supper. But the problem that their meetings are displaying is that at its very heart, the Corinthians are treating the church wrongly. They're coming together for fellowship, but they're acting in an anti-fellowship way. Let me read from verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So the church in Corinth, it wouldn't have had a big dedicated building like we get to enjoy here at St. Andrew's. They would have met in probably one of the rich believers' houses. And we know from archaeology that some of the houses in Corinth, they were pretty big, able to host probably 80 or 90 people at a meal. And the Lord's Supper, the sort of thing that Paul's been circling around all through this passage we're looking at, is probably what we would call Holy Communion, or just Communion at St. Andrew's. But when we read Lord's Supper or we think Communion, we immediately think of how we do it, don't we? We have a table at the front and then we line up and we get a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. But that's not what goes on in Corinth. In Corinth, Paul's describing a real meal, isn't he? Down in verse 20. The Corinthians would regularly get together in one of the richer members' homes for a real meal, and that would include what we would sort of associate with the Lord's Supper as part of that. So you can picture the scene, can't you? The church is due to share the Lord's Supper together. They meet in the rich person's house. The dining room starts to fill up, but it's all the rich people who turn up first because they've been able to clock off work early. And not wanting to hang about, they tuck in. They get going. They don't wait. They don't share what they brought. And so when the Christian who's a slave arrives a bit later, weary from a long day's work, maybe they've had a 14-hour shift, they sidle in. They have to sit on the edge of the room. They didn't get a chance to pop into Tesco Metro before it closed, before they got here. So they have to look on at the rich folk in the middle who are already rubbing their bellies, which are full of food, and are several glasses of wine deep into the meal, while they themselves have rumbling stomachs. The slave goes hungry because he's got nothing to bring, and it doesn't even occur to the richer members to share a meal with a slave. It just isn't the done thing in Corinth. So do you see the problem? Do you see how they've come together for fellowship, but have acted in that anti-fellowship way? That attitude divides in verse 18. It humiliates verse 22. The whole point of meeting is to celebrate their fellowship with Jesus, but the Corinthians are despising the church of God through the way they share the Lord's Supper. As they rub the poorer Christians' faces in their poverty and in their neediness. Therefore, verse 20, have a look down with me. Paul says that it's not the Lord's Supper they're celebrating at all. It's ruled out from being called that, whether they call it that or not. Now, it's unlikely that we're going to experience the same exact local expression of these problems that are in Corinth here at St. Andrew's. I mean, if nothing else, it would be tricky for one of us to become full on one piece of bread and drunk on one sip of wine, wouldn't it? It's also worth recognizing that by God's mercy, we don't have divisions to the same degree as the church in Corinth did. And that's a wonderful thing to praise him for and thank him for. I wonder if we do that. However, we do still need to ask ourselves this one question. Do our church meetings here at St. Andrew's tell the world that we're united in Jesus? How about the way that we take the Lord's Supper? What are we actually proclaiming? What's the subtext when we do these things? Now, this can manifest in all sorts of ways. There's the sort of hot divisions, if you like, the sort of obvious bust-ups and flarings of arguments and rifts that happen in churches sometimes. There's also the kind of divisions that simmer under the surface, people are seething at others. Maybe there's someone that I just can't bring myself to forgive, or I can't forget that one thing that they said or they did, even if it was 20 years ago. There are divisions that result in apathy for other Christians, or an unthinkingness. Should I even be concerned with the people that we meet up with here on a Sunday? Maybe we form cliques that leave out other people, and we absolve ourselves by thinking, well, that person's just not quite my type. They're not really my concern. All of which is treating the church wrongly. Now, if I may, students, there are still some of you around. I say this because I know you well, but some of you are the worst offenders. normals, i.e. non-students, some of you are the worst offenders too, we have these kind of divisions in our church. It could even be a division where I see or I know that another Christian, a brother or sister, is in need, whether that be spiritually, materially, financially, emotionally. I know that they have this need, whatever it is, and I do nothing at all about it. It's a divided church. But you might be sat there wondering why Paul is speaking about taking the Lord's Supper of all things in such strong terms. He's not pulling his punches in his language. Why does taking it in an unworthy way matter? Well, let's look at Paul's reminder of what the Lord's Supper is in verse 23. Let me read it out. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper is the breaking of breads and the sharing of the cup. It's signs of the covenant, the sort of contract, if you like, sealed by Jesus' body broken for us and signed in his blood. Through that one act alone, we become God's people and Christ's bride. We become people whose sins are forgiven, and we become bound to Christ. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is an act for Christians to do out of remembrance for that one act thousands of years ago. So the important element of the Lord's Supper isn't so much the bread or the wine or the meal, it's the Lord's action and our heart's response to that. That's what's important. And what's the litmus test of our heart's response to what the Lord has done? The litmus test is our love for each other. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. It's on page 1227. This is what it says. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then skip down to verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So do you see, John doesn't pull his punches on the same topic either. If we don't love one another, we don't understand God's love. Jesus has established a united church, and the Lord's Supper is the ultimate expression of that, the remembering of how it came about, the covenant that we've entered into. Therefore, this speaks to the person who says, "Well, communion is more about me and my personal relationship with God, my personal communion with God." And to that person, with the greatest of love and respects, I say, the scriptures say, if you don't love your brother or sister who you can see, there's no way you can love God who you can't see. Or how about John chapter 13 and verse 35? Turn to it if you want, but otherwise I'll just read it out. During the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In other words, the mark of being a Christian, it's not a cross around your neck, it's not a sort of ichthus fish bumper sticker on your car. It is love for other Christians. There are supposed to be no human distinctions among brothers, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, Greek, barbarian, Scythian. I don't know how many Scythians we got in tonight, but the point is, there's only one basis on which we can come to the Lord's table, we can share the Lord's Supper, that Jesus died for you. It is for those who are forgiven and for those who are united in Jesus's new covenant. So why is this important? Well, by participating, we gather in the name of the Lord's death, but we stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. Even the Scythians are welcome. And it's not just any old gathering, it's the God's gathering of God's people. It's far from mundane, it's actually incredibly special. I mean, just have a look around you. This is God's gathering of God's people. That is special. That is not an ordinary, normal thing. So if I'm bound to Jesus and you're bound to Jesus, we're united to each other in a meaningful way, aren't we? So the whole act of the Lord's Supper is a reminder and a proclamation of God coming to us and of our present fellowship in God's presence now. And so do you see why Paul is saying that the Corinthians, their meetings are doing more harm than good? In the way that they are sharing the Lord's Supper, or rather not sharing, they are implicitly denying the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. They're not proclaiming it. They're doing the opposite. Divisions and showing off, that's entirely the opposite of level ground at the foot of the cross, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a place of security and a sign of preciousness to God. It's supposed to be the ultimate leveler. That's why the Corinthians taking it in this way, in this unworthy manner, comes with serious consequences. Put it this way. How have the Corinthians been treating the bride of Christ? You know, the bride that Jesus laid his life down for. Married blokes, just imagine for a minute that you and your wife invited me round for dinner, and all the way through I sort of respected you, seemed to get along with you, but all night I insulted your wife, either directly by saying something or by just flat out ignoring her and pretending she wasn't there. How would you feel? And we'd be getting close in that feeling to how Jesus feels when his church is mistreated, his bride is mistreated. That's why despising the church is so repugnant and so serious. And in verse 30, we see that this brings judgment. It has resulted in some Corinthians becoming ill and some even dying. Christ takes the state of his people, the way they're treated, that seriously. Now, just a quick aside on that point. Please hear me clearly when I say not all sickness, not all death, is the result of a particular sin. We live in a fallen world where sickness and death, they're just prevalent because of the messed up world that we're in. In fact, the very center and basis of our faith is that the innocent, i.e. people that haven't sinned, can suffer and do suffer. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross when he died in our place. However, sometimes there is a direct connection between suffering and sin. In Corinth, God had visited them in judgment. Some were sick, some died. And so if I am sick, it probably is right to at least ask myself the question, is this because of some sin in my life? Either way, in this matter, we must submit to Paul's authority as an apostle. We can't ignore what he says on illness and death, so we can't just disagree that God would never do anything like that. The apostle has told us, yes, he does. But we must also recognize that Paul is speaking with the authority of an apostle himself when he explains what's been happening to the Corinthians is due to their sin. You and I, we have no such authority to do that or to say that to one another. But back to the point that Paul is making, it's there in verse 29, failing to discern the body, to recognize the body, i.e. failing to love Christian brothers and sisters, brings judgment on themselves. It is much more serious than we appreciate. We must remember that every single time we meet together, especially when we share the Lord's Supper together, that we are to love one another. It's not a small thing. It is a matter of life and death. So what are Paul's answers to the lack of brotherly love, and particularly around the Lord's Supper? Well, it's there in verses 28 and 31. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So we need to examine and to judge ourselves. What are our hearts really like when we come to meet together? When we share the Lord's Supper together? Are we united in love and fellowship for one another? So one big problem for many city centre churches, particularly, not just these, but is anonymous church going. You know, it's just very strange that we can have the idea that we're gathered together in love with those we hardly know. Please don't mishear me. If you're here visiting tonight, you're more than welcome. But if you would call yourself a regular-ish member of St. Andrew's, or if you're a Plymouth local, that's a very strange thought. It means that we have to ask whether church hopping or straddling even between two churches, is that discerning the body? Can I be gathered in love with those I hardly know? Or how about a sporadic church life? You know, maybe I come once every other week, maybe even just once a month to come for the Lord's Supper. Maybe even I just have a Sunday-only mentality. If I'm only ever meeting with or speaking to or praying for Christian brothers and sisters in official church time, is that being united in love with them? If I only... what does it say? What does it proclaim? If that's how I treat the church, if that's how I treat the body. Now, at a church the size of St. Andrew's, it's unlikely that I'll know everyone well. But I've got to know and love some people deeply. I can't possibly just turn up and have an attitude of, here I am having my own private devotions publicly in front of everyone else. That's just bizarre, isn't it? That's not what church is about. Now, by the nature of the things that we've just sort of thought about and that I've just mentioned, it's possible that some of these just aren't applicable to us sat here. If you're a sporadic church member, by definition, you might not be here. But we mustn't, if we don't identify with that, just sit here smugly. We mustn't just allow ourselves to sit here and let it wash over us. It is very possible for me to be here week on week, for me to share the Lord's Supper. I can do all those things while still hating my neighbor's guts. When I go up and take the bread from someone, I could have massive beef with that person. Is that united in love? Now, we probably wouldn't say that we feel that way. It might be that that is the case for you. But can I gently ask this question of us this evening? Can I gently ask us to see about diagnosing whether we're united in love? Why is it that in a building that seats over 600, we sit so far apart from each other? Is that proclaiming that we're united in love? Why is it that church pews that sit four, five at a squeeze, if you're feeling cozy with each other, we tend to sit one, two, three in a pew? It might be purely practical, but it's worth asking the question, isn't it? Are we united in love? What does it say about how I feel about my fellowship with my brothers and sisters? So we've examined ourselves, we've seen a problem. What next? Well, in verses 33 and 34, Paul gives the Corinthians a do and a don't. Verse 33, do wait for each other. Or it could also be translated as share with each other. Paul writes, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, wait for each other. In other words, share the Lord's Supper with everyone. And then in verse 34, in case bringing loads of food to church with you is going to raise this problem again, go out of your way to make alternative arrangements for the other person's sake. Let me read it out. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. In other words, feed your face at home. Celebrate the Lord's Supper as it should be. Paul says, make their celebration of the Lord's Supper right. Don't abandon it entirely. And this is a really important point, because Paul isn't saying, don't take it. He's saying, take it right. The whole thing is driven by grace, do you see? The church in Corinth were complacently coming in an unthinking way to the Lord's Supper. But by the grace of God, the fact that we celebrate that we know him by him forgiving our sins, poured out on the cross, means that with repentance, I can keep coming. These harsh-sounding instructions in these verses, these loving rebukes, even they are still an invitation to keep on coming. They're still an invitation to the Lord's table to be united in love to Jesus and to your brothers and sisters. So that's what it was like for the Corinthians. But what could it look like for us? Well, simply put, if you're in fellowship, if you're out of fellowship with your brother or sister, fix it before you next take the Lord's Supper. If you indulge me a moment, I'd like us to have a think about Anglicanism. I know you're all on the edges of your seats, but we're in a Church of England church. We're going to do it. Now, the writers of the Book of Common Prayer, which is this bad boy here, in the 15 and 1600s, they knew what Paul said here. They knew it really well, so well that they stressed the importance of it. They put it as the importance of living in love and charity with our neighbor. It's why they implemented a system where when the Lord's Supper was coming up, a curate would stand at the front and warn everyone that it was coming, so that you then had a chance to examine yourself, judge yourself, and if you're out of fellowship, if you realize that you were going to be coming to the Lord's Supper not united in love, you could go and make things right. You could repent and go and ask for forgiveness to that person. Even more than that, there's an opportunity in the service itself, a bit called the peace, which some of us might be familiar with. It's not a chance just to shake everyone's hand. The point of it was, is an opportunity right before sharing the cup, sharing the broken bread, to make things right. Over the top? Well, not if it's a matter of life and death, is it? So what could this look like for us? Well, I want everyone to take out their mobile phones if they have them. I'm going to do the same. Some of you have already gotten sick of me and have been on Snapchat, so you're ahead of the game there. But I want you to get out your phones, and if you don't have your phone on you, grab a bit of paper and a pen, and bring up your Reminders app on your phone. Try not to get distracted by your missed calls or messages. So the next time that we are due to share the Lord's Supper here at St. Andrew's is on Sunday the 7th of July. Okay? So I want everyone to press plus or whatever your equivalent is. Ooh. There we go. And bring it up. And create a reminder for Monday the 1st of July. Okay, so put it in, Monday the 1st of July, and put in Lord's Supper on Sunday, - examine self, !! Get it to come on that day, Monday the 1st of July. Great. So when we do that, when that reminder comes up, when we reflect, when we judge ourselves, we examine ourselves, am I out of fellowship? Am I going to be a hypocrite going up on Sunday and saying, yes, I'm united in love because of what Jesus did to these people? Go and make things right. Do business with the Lord. Repent. Do business with the person. Ask for forgiveness. Go out of your way to make sure that you're right with one another. Have I excluded anyone by being cliquey, by treating church in an individualistic way? How have I treated Jesus' bride? Why don't I pray to you? Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the ways in which we meet together and particularly take the Lord's Supper, the sign that the ultimate sign that we're united by Jesus' death. We're sorry that we treat them so cheaply. We're sorry for the way that we treat our fellow brothers and sisters, your people. Please help us to see this. Please help us to repent. Please help us to love one another enough to make things right. Please help us to reflect on just what our meetings together, what our gatherings say about how we feel about one another. Please transform us by your Spirit into a people who love you more deeply, love one another more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.